Christmas is over. New Year is over. So we get back into a more regular groove. And we continue from where we left off, looking at some words and their uses in the scriptures. I believe I'm correct in saying that last time we were dealing with this, we looked at the word faith. What is faith? And we saw that the common worldly view of faith is very far removed from the way in which it is used in the scriptures. The word, as it is commonly used, means an irrational leap in the dark. We believe something because we would like it to be true, not because it is true. That is not biblical faith. Biblical faith is believing something because it is true. Something you can rely on. Something you can depend on. The sort of faith that everyone is exercising at the moment in what they are sitting or standing on. I have faith that this pulpit is not going to collapse. Although it does remind me of an event in, I think, 1975 when a gentleman by the name of John Volland was standing in the pulpit of an English-speaking church in Aberystwyth, and as he was preaching, the pulpit collapsed. I don't think it got anything to do with the fact that John was 6'6", and I don't think he was beating the pulpit. His faith in the ability of the pulpit to hold his weight was misplaced. But generally speaking, this pulpit is fairly sturdy, and in 28 and a half years, or 29 years really, it hasn't fallen away under me. Similarly with the pews, you are putting faith in the pews not to collapse under you. And there are those naughty people who sometimes, as a practical joke, with an office chair, they remove all the important screws so that the chair looks as if it's okay, but the moment you sit on it, it collapses, you fall on the floor, and the practical joker has a good laugh at your expense. That is the sort of faith we were talking about. Well, we move on today, and as I mentioned before, I am cribbing some of what I say from a book published about 30 years ago by J.I. Packer called God's Words. I've not been using all the words that he looks at, but he is very helpful for those that we are looking at. And we've arrived this morning at a word which, just reminded, shortly after Isaac was born, the current BBC religious affairs correspondent asked me if he had yet started speaking and had he uttered his first word, and surely his first word would be justification. And that's what we're looking at this morning, the word justification. This is a word that occurs only three times in the scriptures. It occurs in the chapter that we read at the end of the chapter, Romans 4, verse 25, who was delivered up for our trespasses and raised for our justification. It occurs also twice in chapter 5, in verse 16, the free gift is not like the result of that one man's sin, for the judgment following one trespass brought condemnation, but the free gift following many trespasses brought justification. And then in verse 18 of the same chapter, therefore as one trespass led to condemnation for all men, so one act of righteousness leads to justification and life for all men. So those are the three occurrences in the scriptures, but that does not mean that the concept of justification is not woven through the whole of scripture, especially in the writings of Paul, because if you did a slightly broader study, you would find that justified, justify, etc., occur in great abundance, especially in the writings of Paul. So justified, for example, That word occurs 27 times in the New Testament. What does it mean? What does justification mean? Well, anybody who is familiar with any kind of writing, with producing books or anything like that, justification is where the right-hand margin is straight, like the left-hand margin, and not ragged. So this Bible, all the text is justified. And they add spaces in the text so that it's all nice and neat down the right-hand side. That is justified text. And that is justification when used with regard to books, to printing. That's not the sense in which the Bible uses it, because they did not have printing presses in the New Testament times. Everything was handwritten. In fact, our Bibles are quite a bit different from the Bibles of the first century, not just because they weren't printed, not just because the text wasn't justified, not just that they were handwritten copies, but our Bibles are printed upper and lower case, big letters and little letters. That's uppercase for the big letters and lowercase for the little letters. They didn't have lowercase in New Testament times. Everything was written in capital letters. Everything was written without spaces between words. Everything was written without punctuation. If you go down to the British Museum, and you can go and you can look at some old Bible manuscripts from the 4th century. They have there the Codex Alexandrinus from Alexandria, where it was found, and the Codex Sinaiticus, which was found in St. Catherine's Monastery on Mount Sinai. And they're in glass cases, of course. You can't turn the pages, but you look at them and you see that's how it was. And so it makes an interesting reading. And aren't we glad there are people that can read ancient Greek and can work out where the spaces should go and have a reasonably good guess at where the punctuation should be, and then people who can then translate that into English for us so that we don't have to learn ancient Greek. It's a great blessing. And often we don't give God thanks enough for his providence by which we have his word in our language. And that there have been these people that have preserved it down through the centuries and have translated it. And sometimes the people who did the preservation down through the centuries were Roman Catholic monks. And I find it so amusing when those people who insist we must only use the Textus Receptus, that's Latin for received text. We must only use that to translate for translating into the New Testament, and therefore we should only use the authorized version of the Bible. And these people very often are the hottest kind of Protestants. Who created the Textus Receptus? Roman Catholic monks. Who put the received text together? Erasmus of Rotterdam, a Roman Catholic. Who approved the work that he did in producing the received text? It was the Pope of Rome. And so I find it quite amusing when people go on about this. You can go to the John Reiner's Library in Manchester, and they had the last time I was there, an exhibition, and included in that exhibition is the Chester Beatty Papyrus. It's a tiny thing. If you look at my finger and thumb and spread them as far apart as possible, it's about that tall, and it's narrower than that as well. And that is a fragment from the Gospel of John. And you can see something that is not that far removed from the author. It would be a copy of John's Gospel, but it might well only be the first copy of the original manuscript. So very close to its composition. We have these great blessings. But moving on from printing, justification or being justified is a concept used in law courts. Or when someone takes a certain course of action. And people in the court case would say, I was justified in doing this. I did this course of action for these reasons. This is my justification. It's my reason for doing it. It's why I should not be standing in the dock in court. It's why I should be let off. I was justified in this. So, for example, if someone is up in court on a murder charge, they might say, but he was about to bury an axe in my head and I had to stop him. It was self-defense. If I hadn't done what I did that resulted in this person's death, I'd be dead. It was self-defense. It was entirely justified. And so I should be let off. And the way it's used in the scriptures is to do with this legal sense. But it has to do not with an ordinary common or garden English court. It has to do with the judgment that is to come. It has to do with how God regards us. Now, much of what we're going to be looking at this morning, you'll say, but this is old ground that has been covered so many times. But as we were reminded yesterday, one of the best things that we can do is to preach the gospel regularly, because we need to be reminded what is the basis upon which we are accepted by God. How can I be made right with God? How can I know that on the day of judgment God will receive me into eternal glory and not cast me into hell to be punished for my sins forever? And that is what is so important about this subject. Various people down through the centuries have tried to muddy the waters and explain justification in a completely unbiblical sense. The Church of Rome has defined justification as a slow but steady infusing of righteousness into a person, spread over time, that as long as you do the right things, God will make you righteous, but it takes a long time, and when you die, that process will be incomplete. You will still be guilty of some sins, and so those sins will still need to be punished, and so you have to go off to this fictional place that they have invented called purgatory to be purged of your sins. And then eventually, when you have become, after this very long process, justified, then God will accept you into heaven. Of course, it also means that Roman Catholicism can also make lots of money out of this by selling indulgences and by paying over certain sums of money. You can knock 5 minutes, 5 hours, 5 days, 5 weeks, 5 months, 5 years, 5 centuries off the amount of time you have to spend being purged of your sins in purgatory. That is the Roman Catholic view of justification. It is not to be found anywhere in the scriptures. Especially in this chapter that we read in Romans chapter 4, it's very clear that Abraham was not justified by a long process. He was justified because of what he believed. And he was justified the moment he believed. We go back to the beginning of Romans. Paul lays out the problem that exists with regard to us and God. Basically, we by nature of our birth, as children of Abraham, as children of Adam, we are not right with God. From the very moment of birth, indeed, when you read Psalm 51, it's from the moment of conception. Even 9 months before we were born, we are God's enemies. And Paul has to spell it out, and he takes from chapter 1 of Romans and verse 18 through the whole of chapter 2 and all halfway through chapter 3, explaining that we are sinners, and because we are sinners, God is angry with us because of our sin, and therefore we are condemned because of our sin. If we are condemned, if we are wrong with God, how can we escape God's fierce judgment against us because of our sin? How can we be washed clean from our sin? How can sin be eradicated from our hearts? Well, it's not enough merely for sin to be eradicated from our hearts now and in the future. What about our past sins, and how are they dealt with? Paul lays it out very clearly and very plainly that as sinners, we are condemned. What hope is there? Well, Paul prefaces this with verses 16 and 17 of Romans 1. I am not ashamed of the gospel. The Greek word is evangelion, which means good news. I'm not ashamed of the good news, for it is the power of God for salvation for everyone who believes. Notice, he doesn't say for salvation to everyone who turns over a new leaf. It's not the power of God for salvation to everyone who climbs a mountain or goes on pilgrimage. The power of God for salvation to everyone who believes. The Jew first and also to the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith for faith. As it is written, the righteous shall live by faith. And you find when Paul writes, very often he will make a statement which is a bold statement and might come as a shock to people. And they'll say in their heads, how can you say that, Paul? So in verse 18, for. And he's now explaining why what he has just said is true. And so he goes on and explains, firstly, it's because we're sinners. And all of us are sinners. Without exception, all men everywhere are sinners. And so therefore all men everywhere without exception are condemned. And so there is no hope for anybody outside of what God might do. We are in a hole that we have dug for ourselves because of our sin. We cannot get out of that hole. And then you start hearing people, when you explain this to these things to them, they say, oh, well, if you had a group of acrobats and they could form a human pyramid, and then we could all climb up this human pyramid and get out of the hole. Or they'll say, well, we know that there's someone who's down in this hole who is a wonderful toxophilite. And as a toxophilite, they are able to fire. You do know what a toxophilite is, I hope. Someone who's interested in archery. So, the Fletchers, for example, John Fletcher and Barbara Fletcher, were toxophilites. Very appropriate, considering their surname. Because you do know what a Fletcher did. A Fletcher was someone who fletched arrows. That is, they put the feathers on the end of the arrow so the arrow would fly straight. So you get a toxophilite with his bow and arrow and a piece of rope, and he could fire it out of the hole, and you start hearing all these ridiculous things from people, and you have to say, I'm sorry, this is an illustration of the problem that you've got. It's my illustration. I am using the illustration to illustrate the fact that because we're sinners, we cannot get out of this problem. You must always say that to people. When you use an illustration and someone then takes your illustration and distorts it, you have to say, I'm sorry, it's my illustration. This is the point I'm illustrating. What you're saying is not what I'm saying at all. Let's stick with what I'm saying. If you want to come back and use an illustration, that's fine. But this is my illustration. You're in a hole caused by sin, which you cannot get out of. And whatever you might dream up, no, you can't get out of it. Because everybody in it is incapable. So if it was full of toxophilites, they haven't got a bow and arrow. If it's full of acrobats, they can't form a human pyramid because all their arms and legs are broken. If, and whatever people come up with, no, that won't work. Any thoughts you have about getting out of the hole caused by sin, it cannot be done because we are dead in trespasses and sins. There is only one hope that we have, and that hope comes from outside of us. It comes from outside of sinful humanity. And that is what God has done in the person of Christ. God sent his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, into the world to live amongst us and to die for our sins. And by dying for our sins, he took upon himself the penalty that was due to us. He paid it so that we don't have to. And that is the glory of the gospel. In Romans chapter 3 and verse 21. But now the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from law, although the law and the prophets bear witness to it, the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. On the day of judgment, we will be found guilty. We will be condemned. Wouldn't it be nice if on the day of judgment we could hear God say, you are not guilty? That would be lovely. That's not what Paul is saying here. This, what Paul is saying, is more than being declared not guilty. Not being declared not guilty just means you are innocent, you have not done anything wrong. It says nothing about whether you've done anything right. What Paul is saying here is, the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. The righteousness of God is given to those who believe. The righteousness that Christ purchased through his life and through his death on the cross. Remember back in Romans 1. Verse 17, for in the gospel the righteousness of God is revealed from faith for faith. The righteousness of God, the righteousness of God. That is what we are given by God when we believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. So on the day of judgment, it's not merely that God says, you are not guilty. But God says, you are perfectly righteous. It's not merely a negative, you're not guilty. No, you are perfect. Perfectly righteous. You perhaps heard someone trying to define justification. And they say, it's just as if I'd never sinned. That's wrong. It's not just as if I'd never sinned, and therefore you're not guilty. It's more than that. You are positively righteous because we have given to us by God through faith in Christ the righteousness of God. Christ came into the world as the perfect man who is at the same time fully God. He came and lived amongst us, taught us the truth, and then went to the cross as a perfect man and took upon himself the wrath of God against human sin and exhausted the wrath of God against human sin. And so now all who repent and believe in the Lord Jesus Christ have the righteousness of Christ, the righteousness of God, imputed to them. It is credited to their account. God then looks upon us as if we were as righteous as the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, how much do we have to pay for this? Nothing. Not a thing. And when you're explaining the gospel to some people, you get different responses. Some say, but that's too easy. Well, yes, because there's no other way. But surely I must do something. Like what? Well, perhaps, surely I should go on a pilgrimage to Jerusalem. What good is that going to do? There's loads of people who live in Jerusalem. Are they godly? Do they know their sins forgiven? Do they have the righteousness of God? Thank God there are some true believers in Jerusalem, but by and large the answer is no, they don't. So going to Jerusalem isn't going to do you any good. Might do you slightly more good than going to Mecca. But people think that in order to be made right with God, they need to go to Mecca and do the Hajj. Complete waste of time, waste of effort, waste of money. It does you no good at all, because there's nothing we can do. I've often recited my testimony as to how I came to Christ, how God drew me to him. And I began to try and work out, what can I give up negatively, positively, what can I do to gain God's forgiveness? And after 5 days of struggle and agony, I realized there was nothing that I could do. There was nothing I could give up. And I just threw myself upon the mercy of God and cried out, there's nothing else I can think of. Please forgive me. Which is when I remember the words of There is a Green Hill and realize all I had to do was trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. I was brought to an end of myself. The problem with so many people is they don't see that there is a problem. And if they see there is a problem, they don't realize how bad the problem is. The problem is much worse than most people realize. And so they don't realize that they can do nothing. And so they try and work out, what can I do? What religious duties can I perform? And they try and work out all these things. And so over the centuries, people have invented different things that they can do. And they have become traditions that men have followed that do no good at all. And those who continue to promote these things, they're deceiving people. Probably they themselves are deceived. But they deceive people by saying, by doing these things, it's been handed down to us through generations, by doing these things, that will help you to become right with God eventually. Doesn't work. Paul says, the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ. That's how we receive the righteousness of God, by putting our trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. And once we are declared by God to be righteous, then we can be sure that on the day of judgment we will be declared not guilty. And it's not because we have become wonderful people. It's because of what Jesus Christ has done. So you get these people who say we must do something. No. But then you get a different kind of person who says, well, that sounds wonderful, because what you're saying is I can be accepted by God and I can continue in my immoral ways for the rest of my life and God will still receive me. The formal doctrine is known by the term antinomianism, which means against law. And there are people who teach that because we are believers, because Christ has died for our sin, Christ has died for all our sins, therefore we can carry on sinning because Christ has died for those sins, and so therefore it does not matter how we live. And Paul stresses the fact that we receive the righteousness of God and are justified by faith throughout chapter 4 and chapter 5, which raises in people's minds this thought. As I said, Paul stimulates people to think and draw conclusions, and then he responds to those erroneously drawn conclusions. So in chapter 6, verse 1 of Romans, what shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? By no means. How can we who died to sin still live in it? Before conversion, we are dead in trespasses and sins. After we've trusted in Christ, we are alive. God takes away our stony hearts, gives us hearts of flesh. Now that we are alive in Christ, we are transformed. We are changed. We are different. We are not what we were. We are new creatures in Christ. And so therefore we have different motivations, different desires. Those who say, oh, so you mean that I can believe in Christ and carry on as I am and I'll still be accepted? By no means. And Paul spells that out throughout chapter 6. And he follows through in arguments that flow from what he says into chapter 7. We cannot continue in sin because once we're converted, we are not the people that we were. If a person says, oh, well, it doesn't matter if I sin because Christ has died for my sins, that's probably an indication that they are in fact unregenerate. That they have still a wicked and hard heart of unbelief. The true believer no longer desires to sin. It doesn't mean they don't sin, but they don't desire to sin. They fall into sin. But thank God for the Lord Jesus Christ, who has dealt with sin. And it's not as in Roman Catholicism that it's this long, steady process and then years in purgatory. We are justified immediately. The example is given of David and of Abraham. Abraham was counted as righteous by God because Abraham believed God, and therefore he was justified. David speaks of the blessing of the one to whom God counts righteousness apart from works. Blessed are those whose lawless deeds are forgiven and whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man against whom the Lord does not count his sin. They are justified through faith in Christ, and they receive the righteousness of God. And therefore, they are forgiven, and they are positively declared to be righteous. You will hear some people say, this is nothing but a legal fiction. It's not fiction. It's what God says. And if God says this is the case, then it can't be a fiction. And if you hear anybody saying it's a legal fiction, then what they're telling you is that they're unbelievers, because it is the plain teaching of the Word of God. And if God has said it, then it must be true. But another objection that is often raised, and Roman Catholics will often raise this, is the statement of James in James chapter 2. James chapter 2 and verse 14. What good is it, my brothers, if someone says he has faith but does not have works? Paul has been saying, we are justified by faith alone apart from works. God justifies us on the basis of the work of Christ alone and nothing else. James appears to be saying the opposite. Can that faith save him? If a brother or sister is poorly clothed and lacking in daily food, and one of you says to them, go in peace, be warmed and filled, without giving them the things needed for the body, what good is that? So also faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead. But someone will say, you have faith and I have works. Show me your faith apart from your works, and I will show you my faith by my works. You believe that God is one, you do well. Even the demons believe and shudder. Do you want to be shown, you foolish person, that faith apart from works is useless? Was not Abraham our father justified by works when he offered up his son Isaac on the altar? You see that faith was active along with his works, and faith was completed by his works, and the scripture was fulfilled, saying, and he uses exactly the same verse from Genesis that Paul uses, Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness, and he was called the friend of God. You see that a person is justified by works and not by faith alone. And in the same way, was not also Rahab the prostitute justified by works when she received the messengers and sent them out by another way? Whereas the body apart from the spirit is dead, so faith apart from works is dead. Well, there we are, faith and works. James does not in the slightest bit disagree with Paul. As I've said before, they're coming at this from different directions, but they're both saying the same thing. We are made right with God. We receive the righteousness of God through faith in Christ alone. Once a person is converted, their lives are transformed and they will seek in every way to be godly and to do good works. James is attacking those people who say, I have faith. Doesn't affect in the slightest bit the way in which I live. I have faith. That's all I need. And James says, no. If you have true faith, your life will be changed and you will do works. And the good works that you do will demonstrate the fact that you have true faith. But if you don't do the works that follow from faith, then the faith that you have is not a genuine faith. It is illusory, and you will find yourself condemned on the day of judgment. They're not in dispute. They're dealing with the same issue, coming at it from different directions. Paul is saying, works will not save you. It's only the righteousness of God through faith in Christ that will save you. James is saying, if you truly have the righteousness of God through faith in Christ and are justified as a consequence, then you will do works. And if you don't, you don't have the righteousness of God. They're looking at the same thing from different directions. It's a different emphasis, dealing with slightly different things, but they are not in disagreement. We are justified. We receive justification from God through faith in Christ. We receive through faith in Christ, the righteousness of God. And it's amazing to consider that me, who is an unrighteous sinner, can be received by God because God set in train a plan and a purpose to save people by punishing all our sins in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. And we can know for sure that our sins have been dealt with on the cross, because it is sin that keeps people in the grave. Jesus rose from the dead. Jesus proved by his resurrection he had fully paid for sin. And so therefore, that is the guarantee of justification for all who believe in him. Now, this doctrine was said by Luther to be the article of a standing or a falling church. Now, Luther's understanding of church was sadly lacking. He still believed in the concept of Christendom, and that all the, what he would have called churches of Europe, were churches. Whereas I would say that many of those that were called churches were not churches in a biblical sense. But what Luther was saying is, you can tell a true church from a false church by this question: do you teach justification by faith in Christ alone? And the same is true today. You can go around and you can ask people in churches, what do you believe about justification? And if they say it's through repentance and faith in Christ alone, whereby we receive the righteousness of Christ and are thus justified now, not in the future, but now, then that is most likely a gospel church. But if they say, no, it's a long process and we have to work hard at it, then that is an indication that that is not a gospel church and should not even be called a church. So that's a test to apply should anybody move elsewhere in the country or in the world, and you're seeking out a church. That's one of the questions you have to ask. And it's sad that there are too many people who are bound by a tradition, by a denomination, and so when they go elsewhere they look for a church with the same name as the one they've come from, instead of asking these questions: is it a gospel church? Do they believe the gospel? Do they preach justification by faith in Christ alone? Of course, we must ask ourselves, am I justified? Have I received justification through faith in Christ alone? Am I justified? Am I seeking to live a godly life as a consequence? And what is the basis? Is it the basis of grace through faith alone? Or are we seeking to earn our way to heaven by what we do? If anybody thinks that you can earn a place in heaven, then I'm sorry, you are lost. And you will on the day of judgment be condemned. But grace is offered freely by God, and he will receive you if you repent and believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. Everything that is necessary has been done in Christ, and all we need to do is to accept it. And can you imagine, someone invites you to a vast feast and they say, here is a photograph of the last vast feast we had, and look at all the food, and the tables are heaving with food. All these wonderful goodies, everything you could possibly want is there on these tables. Come along as you are. You don't need to bring anything. And you turn up at the door and say, well, I brought this bag of food with me. And I say, why? All the food is here, it's all prepared. Why have you done anything? Well, I thought it was important. I thought I got to show willing. No, the invitation was come. The invitation wasn't many of the parties when I was at college, bring a bottle so that everybody could share around a bottle. I once went along to a party and I brought a bottle. I was the only one that brought a bottle of milk. That was appropriate. That's what was called for. Well, they weren't perhaps expecting the milk. I don't think I drank any of it that night. Anyway. But we're invited. Come. Don't think you can improve upon what's on offer, because you can't. Just accept what's on offer. It's free. And why do we despise God by saying, well, you might say it's free, but I don't really believe you. I think I've got to contribute something. No, nothing. Free. Come as you are and receive the justification that God offers, the righteousness of Christ given to all who believe. And once it's received, how should we live? Well, does it not make you grateful to God for his glorious grace in sending his own Son to die for our sins in order that we might be forgiven now, that we might be justified now? And you'll notice that in Romans chapter 8, when Paul is speaking about what happens in salvation, Romans chapter 8 and verse 30, those whom he predestined he also called, those whom he called he also justified, and those whom he justified he also glorified. And that's the past tense. He also glorified, as if it had happened in the past. But he's speaking about the people he was writing to then. He's speaking about us now. Paul is saying, this is so certain. It's so certain that if you're justified, you will be glorified. He can speak about it as if it's already happened. That's how sure it is. Christ has done everything necessary. There is nothing more that needs to be done. The offer is made. The invitation goes out. Come to the Lord Jesus Christ and receive the justification that only comes through him. I hope that we all know in our hearts that we are justified by grace through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ.